There's nothing sweeter and more enjoyable than being with a body of believers that is united and shows kindness and patience to one another. There's also nothing worse than to be in a body that's filled with the strife of division, backbiting, rivalry, selfishness, and pride. I know many of you have experienced that. Back, what was it, around 2003, that there was some people that left the church and there was division. And Paula, you still have the scars etched upon your hearts from that. I've experienced that before at a church where there was great division that had taken place. One Sunday I came out on my car. There was an anonymous letter telling me everything I'd done wrong. Before a business meeting, there was a prayer protest meeting that met beforehand where people who had issues with the church. And even had one guy come and say that there was a third party who was upset with me. I said, "What's that third party's name?" He said, "No, I'm not going to tell you. You have to go find it out." I said, "Well, I guess our conversation's over here. Why are you listening to slander, backbiting, and gossip?" And it just creates such an ungodly culture in a church when that takes place. Brethren, when you come here to our church, are we here to promote unity? Are we here to promote joy and graciousness and patience with one another around Jesus Christ and what He has done? Or are we thinking about number one? Are we thinking about our interests? Are we thinking about how I'm going to be served? Do we treat church like Walmart or Target, these other places, and think which one has the better things and how can they serve me? Or do we think, how can I serve one another? Do we forget when we brush one another and we see each other's weaknesses and even maybe sometimes we get annoyed with one another that God has shown grace to that brother or sister in Christ just as He's shown grace to me, and who am I to withhold the grace to another brother that God has not withheld to them? And what about in our marriages? Do we see ourselves as wanting to be served instead of serving one another? Do we think, I'm not going to make a move until they actually do something once for the change, or until they meet my checklist of standards? Or when we look at with kids and brothers and sisters, do we always try to go get the toy first instead of actually thinking of the other person's interests? Are we me-centered, I-centered, or are we-centered, us-centered? Are we looking out for the interests of others or for, number one, me, even to the expense of other people, because I think the world revolves around me? See, friends, this is something that is at every level. Personal relationships, at the relationships in the family, at the relationships in a church, that we have to deal with. And Paul is dealing with this in his letter to the Philippians. And as we continue our series in Philippians, we're going to see how he handles this. And he's asking the question that we're going to look at today, and it's this: how can members protect the church from internal divisions? How can believers guard the body from inward strife? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll have 3 points. Let me read to us for you the passage, and then we'll take it point by point. It says, starting in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So our first of 3 ways we can protect the body is this: members can protect the church from internal divisions by remembering their unity in the Trinity. Believers can guard the body from inward strife by meditating on our fellowship with the Godhead. Before we jump into this, let's remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We talked about how God has given us 2 gifts. And those 2 gifts, as we see in verses 29 and 30, are 1, salvation, and we all agree with that, And the second, persecution, which comes as a shock to some of us. But that both are gracious gifts that should be accepted and received and seen as gifts by God, and that God uses persecution for the advancement of His church, for His glory, and for our gain in holiness. Well, now transitioning, starting in verse 1, he takes up what there are probably some divisions in the body there at Philippi, and he's giving a basis for why we should be united. And in this first point, it's that we all are united in the triune God. And we see, starting in verse 1, that we have, first, the encouragement in Christ. Now, this is encouragement is the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. So, we are emboldened, encouraged by Jesus Christ. And it's not by just what Jesus has done, but it's the spiritual unity that we are united in Christ. You may say, what is that? Well, here's what the larger catechism says. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, where they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined in Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So basically, when we are saved, we are spiritually united with Jesus so that Jesus' works are now ours. Jesus' death is ours. Jesus' resurrection is ours. Jesus' exaltation is ours. And this comes out, this idea, with the use of four or in five ways in the New Testament. First, the phrase in Christ. Whenever you see in Christ, it's talking about this union. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:17 are a couple examples. Another phrase is in the Lord. So it says if you're in the Lord, this is talking about that union. And that's Romans 16:11 as one example. Or third, in Him. 1 John 5:20 says that we are in Him, and Him is Jesus. And then it talks about not just us being united to Christ and in Him, but Christ being in us. Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Ephesians 3:17 talks about now Christ being in us, and we are in Him. And then there's this mutual indwelling of Christ in the believer, like John 6:56 or 15:4. Let me read you from John 15:4, which says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So this is Jesus talking to the disciples, and abiding means to remain, to be grafted in, to be in Christ, that you are spiritually united by faith in Him, and that is the source of living this Christian life. So this may sound abstract to some of us. How does this play out? Let me give you some examples. So in salvation, we are saved by works. Did you know that? But it's not our works. It's Jesus' works. So by trusting in Jesus, we're saved by His perfect life. And by being united to Him spiritually, that's how we're saved. And now, since we are united to Jesus, being black or white, being American or Mexican or French, being whatever job and employment you have, being a male or female, those things are secondary because now your new identity is that I am a follower of Jesus and Jesus is my identity. We also have this fellowship with Jesus. Why can we pray to the Father? Why can we call upon our triune God? It's because we've been united to Jesus, and Jesus being in the being one person of the Trinity and being perfect and holy has the audience of the other two persons of the Trinity. So it's on His name that we are able to boldly go into the throne room of God. And that's why we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name. It's not in my name, it's not in your name, because we didn't die and we have no basis, no merit to call upon God. And it's also with this that we have the assurance of salvation. Because since we are in Christ and we have been brought spiritually to Him, we cannot be divorced from Him. Because Christ will not divorce us. Christ will not separate from us. Christ will not cause us to be flee away. But instead we are always, forever united. So because He is the one that we're united to, we have the assurance of salvation. And finally, our resurrection. Since we're united to Christ and Jesus was raised from the grave, it means we too will be raised from the grave and have new bodies. So all of these promises are attached to this union of now being spiritually united to Jesus. So that's one thing every believer has. Another thing from this verse, it says, we have comfort from love. Now, I think this, any comfort from love, it can refer to, some commentators think this comfort and love comes from Jesus. Others think it actually comes from God the Father, and that it's assumed here. I take that view that it's assumed. The reason why is because we see Christ being mentioned right before. Right after this phrase, we see the Holy Spirit being mentioned. Also, when this topic of unity and humility is brought up in Ephesians 2 or 4, verses 2 through 6, it mentions God the Father. Verses 4 and 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we see, even in the same sort type of context, that the Father is there. It says that He comforts or consoles us. This means, or can be illustrated, as one commentator says, as the Lord coming close to us and whispering words of gentle cheer or tender counsel in a believer's ear. Isn't that so beautiful? Having God whisper words of counsel in our ears that are gentle and encouraging. How does He comfort us? He sent Jesus Christ. He didn't have to send the Son to die for our sins. He didn't have to bring about the incarnation. He didn't have to plan for there to be a way of salvation. He could have just had us all be damned and go to hell. Moreover, we no longer have, because of Christ's crucifixion, we no longer have war against God or being at enmity, where He is our enemy and we're enemies of Him, and His wrath abides on us and is over us and will come down upon us because of our sin. Instead, that wrath has been removed. Psalm 7, verse 11 talks about this wrath. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. And we were once wicked when we were outside of Christ. And moreover, this love that now we have access to and is upon us can never be removed, and we cannot be separated from it, as Romans 8, 38 and 39 says. So we have Christ who gives us encouragement. We have love from the Father. Well, now the third thing we have as believers is participation in the Spirit. This participation is fellowship. That's another translation talking about a close and mutual involvement, partnership. How does the Spirit does this? Well, the Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin and shows us our need for Christ, according to John 16:7. Second, He's the one who causes us to be born again and gives us that new heart and brings us spiritually and raises us spiritually from the dead, according to John 3:5-8. And He's the one who indwells in us and is illuminating our minds and our hearts, who is the one who empowers us to say no to sin and to grow in holiness and have the fruits of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 12:13 and 2 Corinthians 13:14. So this is how we have the participation in the Spirit. The last thing we have, according to this text, is affliction or affection and sympathy. So the triune God shows affection and sympathy for us. Affection is feelings that comes from the bowels. It comes from inward, inside us, or inside, supposedly, of God. And sympathy or compassion is showing sensitivity through mercy or concern. So God shows His affection and sympathy for us in that He hears our prayers. He has saved us. He always is with us. And He cares for us, and He's planned our days to be what is best for us spiritually. So this is all that we have in Jesus. We can't buy it. We can't do enough to get it. But it has been freely given to us as gifts to us. And this is something every single believer in Jesus has experienced, has had, and possesses now. This is what Charles Spurgeon says of this, about Christ being our consolation. He says, Christ is our consolation. If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine. He heals the wound, but it is by applying the holy anointment of Christ's name and grace. He takes not of His own things, but of the things of Christ. We are not consoled today by new revelations, but by the old revelation explained, enforced, and lit up with new splendor by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. So, friends, God, we get the Word, and the old Word is opened up to us. The Holy Spirit brings it to us, comforts us. That's why we have such a Word-centered service, because it's the Word by the Spirit that's applied to our hearts. So, brethren, do we remember, have we thought about, have we meditated upon the love that God has shown to you? Do you meditate upon the unity of being spiritually united in Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? Do you remember the love that God the Father has showed to you and has assured you of? Do you contemplate the fellowship of the Spirit? This is why our bodies are a holy temple, and we should not bring them into sin, especially sexual sin. And do you not think of God's compassion and affection for you, an undeserving sinner? We don't deserve this. We deserve damnation. We deserve hell. We deserve an eternity of unrest and punishment, but God has shown such mercy to us. And do you also think about God showing this very grace and mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ that sit around you? That God sent the Son to die for our brothers' sins. That even the ones who are immature and annoying, God has sent His Son to die for them. And that we have all these qualities of these four things: the encouragement from Christ, the love from the Father, the participation in the Spirit, the affection and sympathy, that this we have in common with all believers, and we share none of these qualities with the unregenerate, with non-Christians. And that is why, if we should be united, we shouldn't be united around politics. We shouldn't be united around sports teams. We shouldn't be united around socioeconomic status or nationality. We should be united around these eternal truths that all of us who are believers have experienced. So Paul starts out reminding the people of these important truths. Our second point is this: members can protect the church from internal divisions by having oneness in mind. Believers can guard the body from inward strife by possessing unity in thought. Let's look at verse 2. Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So he commands them, "Complete my joy." Paul is not finding joy in his circumstances, because remember, he is in house arrest in Rome, facing a trial. He probably eventually gets released and then gets arrested again and is executed. But he's not looking to his circumstances for joy. He is looking to God's plan, and he's saying, please be people who follow it. And his logic is this: after reminding you in verse 1 of all that you have received as blessings from God, now you as believers should be united around those blessings that you have received. There should be no division. There should be no backbiting or devouring or hatred towards one another, because you share all this glory, all this blessing that God has given. So how does he say we should do this? Well, there are two things that are important here. First is having the same mind. So he uses this twice. He says that it's the first point and the fourth point in verse 2. For being of the same mind, and at the end, and of one mind. This is to think the same way, having oneness and conviction. So if we are united to Christ, then we should be growing and having the mind of Christ. Therefore, we should be thinking like Christ. If everyone here is growing and thinking like Christ, then what type of mind should we have? A united mind in Christ. Well, in order to do that, we have to read the Bible and apply it, don't we? Now, this means we should have the same worldview, the same authority, and the same ethics because we have the same Lord, we have the same Bible, and we have the same Savior to whom we are united. This is important for the church in Philippi because there are divisions that we see. We'll get to this later, but Philippians 4:2, a couple of chapters over, he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, these are two women who are having a division and are having issues. And publicly, he writes in the letter to Philippi, these two women need to be united. Now, some people say if we have doctrine, doctrine divides. Well, here's what one commentator says. He says, true doctrine, far from dividing believers into rival camps, actually promotes and preserves true Christian unity. So if we sit down and we talk our doctrine and what do we think the Bible says, and we agree to that, that actually promotes unity of mind, that we are having the same way of looking. And this is why we subscribe to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, so that we are united in these truths and we won't have people coming in and then realizing, oh, we're on some other theological plane and that causes issues because they start trying to speak in tongues while I preach. And just things like that. But we can be united theologically and still have divisions. And that's what is the second point here. In verse 2, he says that we need to be have the same love and being in full accord. So we can have the same doctrine. We can believe the 5 points of Calvinism. We can be Baptists. We can be Christians. We can subscribe to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We can have all those things and still be divided. Why? Because we do not have love for one another. We do not have love that is equally for one another. Instead, we play favorites. We're partial instead of being impartial. We don't have the love, and remember the love God has given to us, and then show that love to others. Instead, we are filled with pride and selfishness. This term full accord gets to the idea that we should be united in spirit or one-souled. That we should be so united that we have a love for one another. We have the same passions, the same desires, the same goals. And the goals isn't me, me, me all the time, but it's we, serving one another. And so we need to be careful. Yes, we need to have right doctrine, but we can have right doctrine and not have the right heart to carry out that doctrine. Now, this positive portrayal is in contrast to what Paul has warned elsewhere. Well, 1 James says in James 3:16, we read it, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. If you have jealousy, where I'm looking at someone and I'm envying what they have, their possessions, their status, or I have selfish ambition, I want to get what I want when I want it, guess what's going to happen? You have people who are going for similar things or going against each other, and it's going to create chaos. Galatians 5:14 and 15, Paul writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Or you start biting one another, you're going to consume one another. Paul speaks about this from his own past. If you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 15, up to that point, he and Barnabas had traveled together. And then at the end of Acts chapter 15, they broke off because they had a dispute. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, with them. Paul said no because he didn't show himself faithful previously. Listen to what it says in Acts 15, 39 and 40. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So this missionary team that was going around planting churches separated. They had a sharp disagreement. This means it was nasty. And their faithful bond they had was now torn asunder, and they went their separate ways. So Paul knew experientially what it was like to have a close friend with whom he had done many, many days, many miles of ministry with him, and yet they had a falling out. In contrast, a positive example is from the men who formed the Baptist Mission Society in 1792. These men were Andrew Fuller, William Carey, John Sutcliffe, Samuel Pierce, or other men as well, and they had a purpose to see the gospel go forth and to send missionaries around the world. Up to that point, you had hyper-Calvinism, where there wasn't mission-mindedness to have Baptists raise up and have missions go forth. But these men came together and had a burden. And there's another man who lived in their time period and knew these men, and he commented about their unity of mind. And he said of these men, "They were men of self-denying habits, dead to the world, to fame, and to popular applause, of deep and extensive views of divine truth, and they had such an extended idea of what the kingdom of Christ was out to have been in the 19th century, that they, as it were, vowed and prayed and gave themselves no rest." They were selfless. They were serving the cause of Christ, and they had good doctrine. They were grounded in biblical truth, and these two things came together to have a unity of mind and of soul, where these men were pulling the rope to send missionaries to places that did not have the gospel. That is the idea of the unity that we should have. Brethren, are we seeking to have this same mind as believers at Faith Baptist Church? First, are we in agreement with the doctrinal statement? Do we believe the same things? Second, are we too pursuing to have our minds become more like the mind of Christ? Are we reading the Bible? Are we meditating? Are we applying the Word? You see, when people aren't doing this, then we're becoming more like the world, and we're going to have division in the thinking and in our thought processes. We won't have the same values. We won't have the same desires. Do we do this in private and public? Are we becoming more united in our minds? And are we blowing things out of proportion? One of the things that are happening today is people make false charges of heresy. If someone doesn't agree with what I believe, then we say, call them a heretic. Well, a heretic is someone who denies a foundational truth of the Christian faith. That if they believe that, they can't be a Christian. Here's an example. You say there are three gods and not one. That's heresy. You say you can become a god. That's heresy. You say Jesus was not born as a man. That's heresy. You say Jesus is not God. That is heresy. Those are examples of heresy. But many times we have things that are important matters, but then we elevate them to being things of heresy when they're not. Also, brethren, besides the doctrine, do we show love for one another? Are we one-souled as a body? Are we united? Are there divisions among us? Are there factions? Are there cliques? Are they under the surface? Are we going around gossiping and slandering and backbiting and stirring up issues and attacking others? Do we have anonymous complaints? Do we talk to everyone but the person we need to talk to? Do we self-righteously judge every single thing by certain people or by all people and just get annoyed with people and get want to pull our hair out and can see all their problems but are so blind to ours? Do we not have an attitude that says love covers a multitude of sins, and I'm going to be gracious and kind and patient with one another because I remember and reflect and meditate upon the graciousness and kindness and mercy God shows to me daily despite my faults? Brethren, we need to continue to strive to be people who are united in mind and in love for one another, because this is what pleases God, and this is what allows the church to operate as God has intended. Well, that's the first two ways we can avoid division. Our third and last is this. Members can protect the church from internal divisions by walking in humility and selflessness. Believers can guard the body from inward strife by being meek and self-sacrificing. Let's look at the verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count your others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So he prohibits these sins. No selfish ambition, no rivalry. We are not in a competition with one another going for one prize, and I'm going to try to beat you to get that prize. This can also be defined as a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy. And remember, Paul already addressed this in the letter. Philippians 1:17. Paul's locked up, and now there are people who are Christians preaching the gospel who are excited that Paul's locked up, and they're preaching the gospel because they want to rub it in. He says this: the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. So now there's a vacuum in leadership. Paul can't go around and preach. They're filling in the vacuum. They want the prestige. They want the influence. And they also want to do it to rub it in salt, Paul's wounds. But he's saying, no, I praise God that the gospel's going forth. Also, besides selfish interests, we should have no empty conceit. This is vanity. This is having pride that is based upon no justification. It's like a man saying, I'm the most beautiful man in the world. And he's not. He's actually very far from it. He's puffed up his self in his mind. He does not have a right view of self in comparison to reality. This is what it means to have empty conceit. Instead, the opposite is found in verse 3. We are to be humble and count others more important than ourselves. So humility is the opposite of pride. It's having a right view of ourselves in comparison to reality and in comparison to God. That we are not God, that we need to walk in humility, that we still have issues and problems. This means no arrogance, no rudeness, no pride. Paul had a proper view of himself. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." He didn't say, "I'm the best, I'm the least." "Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul says, "I'm the least of the apostles because I was beforehand, before I was converted, I was going around locking up Christians and having them be martyred, and then God graciously saved me, and so now I'm one of the apostles, but I'm the least of the other ones because they didn't go around persecuting the church." He had a right view of himself. Why does this matter? Because God is in opposition and opposes the proud. 1 Peter 5:5 says, warning younger men, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we should put on the clothing of humility. We should walk in meekness and lowliness and not have a right view of ourselves according to what the Scripture says and what God has presented. And we should do this because God is in opposition to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, how do we do this? Because some of you may be thinking, well, disagreements come up in church. We don't always think we should have the same color of carpet. How do we walk in humility when we have disagreements? Let me give you an example. Let's say we have a hypothetical church quarterly business meeting, and someone makes a motion to spend money. Let's say it's $1,000 for some missionary. And they make the motion. We have discussion, and someone else says, "No, I don't think we should do that. Actually, I think we should send the money to another place, so option B." And then someone else stands up and says, "No, I don't think we should do that. I don't think we have the finances to do it." So you have option A, send it to this missionary. Option B, send it to this missionary. Option C, don't send money at all. Does that mean we're automatically divided? Does that mean we're not fulfilling this? No. How do we deal with disagreements that come up in a way that is humble? Well, first, we listen to one another's perspective. So we follow the rules of order. We don't talk over each other, and we listen. Second, we should listen with open-mindedness. Be willing to think, "Oh, I could be wrong on this," or maybe I haven't thought through all the different implications. Be willing to be teachable and to change your mind. Third, we should open the Scripture and look for principles that are relevant to the question. And fourth, We should not look at that business meeting saying, well, I want to win. I want my presentation, my idea, whether it's option A, B, or C, to be the one that's chosen and voted on. Instead, we should say, my motivation is to glorify God. What is best for the church? What is best for the God? What is best for the long term of the gospel? That's what it should be, our motivation. And that's how we come and deal with disagreements. Because disagreements come up. God doesn't tell us specifically which person we should give money to or how much money we should give, and we have to have these conversations. But when we do these conversations, we should do so with humility and not pride. So how can we show humility? Well, verse 4, I think, lays out the lens in which we should be humble. He says, not only should we look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. We should have a selfless mentality. We should see others as being more valuable and more worth than ourselves. Looking out, in this verse, that word means to exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding some matter with the implication of concern as how to respond appropriately. So you're always looking and seeing, how is Joe? How is Bill? How is Susan? What's going on in their lives? What's happening so I can help them? And I can put their interests ahead of my own, whether financially or time or anything else. How can I help them and serve them instead of being always about what I want, when I need it, and how do I want it, and not thinking about others and how I can serve them? In Matthew 19:19, Jesus tells us that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I think about myself all the time, then I need to think about my neighbor all the time and think about their interests and needs. Galatians 6:10 says this, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are the household of faith. So when we are selfish, consumeristic, me-centered, we're thinking about my needs, my wants, and when I want it. And when I don't get it, then I get angry, upset, I flee, I yell, I scream, I cut people off. When we're other-centered, when we're thinking about them and serving them, I am walking in humility, I'm putting their interests before my own, and I'm trying to see how I can help them and help them grow in Jesus Christ and to meet their needs. You see, that completely changes the atmosphere of a church. Jonathan Edwards, he talks about the two attitudes. He says, first, a selfish spirit is very unsuitable to the nature and state of mankind. He who is all for himself and none for his neighbors deserves to be cut off from the benefit of human society and to be turned out among wild beasts to subsist by himself as well as he can. A private, niggardly spirit, and niggardly is not that's a different term. It means to, like a selfish spirit, is more suitable for wolves and other beasts of prey than for human beings. So basically, if you're a selfish person, you should be sent out among the wolves because that's how they operate. Instead, to love our neighbors as ourselves is the sum of the moral law, respecting our fellow creatures, and to help them and to contribute to their relief is the most natural expression of this love. It is vain to pretend to a spirit of love to our neighbors when it's grievous to us to part with anything for their help when under calamity. So basically, if we're not going to be sacrificial, if we're not going to help others, if we're not going to put ourselves on the line to help others, then we're just like the animals. We are consumed by self. So brethren, what we need to learn is that we need to be humble. We need to put others ahead of ourselves, and we should serve others instead of expecting others to serve us. Let's look at different areas. Those of you who are married, husband and wife relationship. Here are some examples of things we should not think that show pride. My wife does not deserve me. I worked all day, so when I get home, it's time for me to veg out. I'm not going to show love to my spouse until he does what I want. I'm not going to wait long enough for the diaper. I'm going to wait long enough for the diaper to stink so I don't have to change it. I'm going to buy my wife a shotgun for Christmas. Not because she wants one, because I want one. You see, these are all me-centered things where I'm trying to get what I want out of that person, and I'm in pride and not in humility. For those who are kids, who have kids, we can do this. I'm going to spoil the kids so that they like me. I'm going to live through my kids since I could not do it when I was younger. I'm going to have our kids turn out better than the other people in church So now that's pride. It's a competition. I need my kids to turn out better. For those of you who are kids, I'm going to be better than my sister or brother. I'm going to prove my parents wrong. I'm going to scheme to get my favorite toy before anyone else. I'm going to get it before my brother or sister so I can get that toy. Or I'm going to pretend not to hear my mom so that I don't have to do the dishes. You see, it's all about me. I want to put my interests above others instead of serving others. In our local church, here's what we can have pride come out when we think, I'm a better preacher, teacher, and leader than the pastor or than so-and-so. I do not want to take out the trash. It's someone else's job. I do not want to help clean up after lunch. It's a woman's job. Well, we can think this as men, can we not? I do not want to be committed to the church. That's the pastor's job. I don't want people digging into my business at church. They have no right to know what's going on with me. I don't like the music, the preaching, the color of the carpet, the Sunday school material. I want things the way I want them, when I want them, and how I want them, because it's about what I want. I want the church to serve me instead of me serving the church. And this is what's going on. People, churches are setting up as consumeristic to appeal to this instead of saying, die to yourself and do unto others as Christ has done unto us. And He died for us, so we should serve one another. And then we think about our relationship with other churches. We need to be careful that we don't become prideful and say, we are the only church which teaches right doctrine around. If only people were smarter and they would come to see us, but our small numbers is a sign of the times. Woe is us. We are the Reformed Baptist martyrs. We have to be careful that we don't puff ourselves up with pride, because we haven't come to this conclusion apart from God's grace. It's because of God's grace that we've come to this. So we, being the ones who preach grace, should not be puffed up and as if we haven't received grace. You see the problem. We should be the most gracious and patient people in the world. Another thing we can say is, you can say, I don't need church history. I don't need to look at commentaries. I'm going to open the Bible and read it as if no one else has ever read it before. Well, that's pride. Because the Holy Spirit, who has illuminated you, has been in millions of other people over a course of centuries and has illuminated them too. So shouldn't you see what they have said? We should use commentaries. We should use study Bibles. We should look at church history and see what others have said. Another thing people can say is, we don't need any associations. We don't need to have any connections with churches or mission organizations. We're just going to be on our own. Oh, brethren, that is prideful too. We need other churches. We need to cooperate with other people. We need to have humility in seeing how we can help even people who are outside our churches, who are in other churches. And by doing that, that shows the grace and kindness of Jesus Christ. So, we need to put on humility. We need to count others greater than ourselves. We need to take the balloons of self-importance that has been puffed up with humilium and take the pen and pop it and have the air come out, and that we would come into falling down on our faces and fall and live out meek and holy, humble lives. And the perfect example of the one who did this is Jesus Christ. Lord willing, next week we'll see His example that we should imitate and put into practice, so that our church will continue to remain and will always be a church that is united instead of a church that is divided by selfish strife and pride. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Paul's teaching to us, and pray, Lord, that You help us to meditate upon all the gifts, the spiritual gifts we have received in Christ Jesus from You, our Father, and from the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to not become people who are selfish, who are filled with pride, but instead we be humble and put one another's interests ahead of our own. May we be the most gracious, patient, steadfast, kind, and merciful people. May we have an aroma about us to serve one another instead of coming into this body to be served or going home to be served. Help us, Lord, to set our sights upon Jesus Christ, and that He would be our example, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to follow Him, and that You would show us where we are failing. Oh, Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You did not treat us as we would treat You, but You treated us in such an undeserving way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.